You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
A reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, 10 through 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Naomi. And why don't we stand for today's gospel text? We are going to read some of the concluding sections of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to start with Matthew 5. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Just know when Jesus said that, the plot to kill him began right there. Right there. And then fast forwarding to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" God just seems like he's in a good mood today in the texts. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority and not as the scribes." The word of the Lord. You may be seated this morning. Today we're concluding our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and the one line that matters most is the point of the Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus to say, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will find the way that leads to destruction, and few will find the way that leads to life." And for 8 weeks now, we have shown and we have taking you through not just the Sermon on the Mount, but through many scriptures to show that when Jesus says narrow is the way that leads to life, what he's saying is narrow is the way that leads to preferring others above that of yourself. In other words, narrow is the way that leads to the life that is shaped by the cross. A life truly shaped by the cross is a life where we wake up and we live it for the good of the other. Jesus got everything by going to the cross because the thing he wanted was the possibility that your life could thrive. And that's the space he opened. When he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped in half, exposing the most holy place, inviting all into the holy place. He died in service to our soul. And so a life shaped by the cross is a life where the goal, the energy, the excitement, the ambition, the filet mignon portions of our day are offered to those around us, trusting that someone is living that way for me. So the way that we don't lose out in the kingdom is not by trying to get and to keep, but we offer what we have, trusting and hoping that someone else is going to do the same for me. The American economy runs on the fear of scarcity. We promote it as abundance, but it's really the fear of scarcity. It's the thought that I need to accumulate as much as I possibly can because there's going to be a day when there isn't enough. The kingdom of God operates on shared abundance. The idea that if everybody lived the way they're supposed to with what we have, everyone would be able to live a life that thrives and is available to love others and be loved. And so that is the narrow path. That is why few find it, because it is literally hard for us to lay down our ambition and our anxiety to the point where we don't win because somebody else has to lose. The Bible says we're more than conquerors. What makes me more than a conqueror? The way that Jesus invites me to be able to win without somebody else having to lose. And that way is the cross. The only way to do that is the cross. In his concluding remarks on the sermon, Jesus begins to get to the heart of the matter. Where does the majority of our anxiety and disruption and lack of mental health and all those things that we struggle with, where is the epicenter of that? The epicenter of all of it is the notion that I have to perform to be valuable. Now, we have said this so much, it's anticlimactic, but the reality is when we live with a performance-based transactional mindset, I am, my value is in how I perform and what I produce. When that is the case, I become a factory for anxiety. Because when I get it right, I have to wake up the next day and start all over again. And when I get it wrong, I have no value. Isaiah stands up and says, I'm done with your feasts. I'm done with your offerings. He's speaking on behalf of God. I'm done with you bringing these sacrifices to me. Why do you keep doing it? Their answer is, this is awkward, but you told us to. I did. But what's happening now is you are obeying my law and your heart has now wandered away from it. You are doing the right things, but you ready? This is key. And like Steve said, you're all a rough crowd today, but it's okay. I don't care. The reality is there's a way to lose our way while doing the right thing. A long time ago, there was a person who preached here, and I was friends with him. And he told me he was preaching a sermon on doing things for others. And at the time, I had read my very first Christian book as an adult, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about bringing an appliance, you having an extra appliance in your house, maybe an extra dishwasher or something like that, and your neighbor doesn't have one. And so you bring the extra appliance you have to your neighbor and you offer it to them. Well and good. But then C.S. Lewis said, if upon offering that expensive appliance, I leave saying, now I'm a good person, I've manipulated my neighbor and the giving of that appliance. Because I didn't do it for my neighbor, I did it for myself. My friend said, I'm not going to use that, it's discouraging. It was 2007, I was young, I was upset, and I said, what do you mean it's just here? He goes, you're making Christianity out to be way too hard. Now I have to worry about my intentions when I give something? And I said, listen, you're right. I did make a mistake. If I made Christianity out to be difficult, that's my fault. I need to try to make it out to be impossible. If all we do is make Christianity difficult, we've messed up. Christianity is impossible. It is made possible by the one whose life bears the name of our faith. Christianity is something that without the grace of God coursing through my daily life, I cannot live this life. I do have to check my intentions when I do something. I have to check my intentions right now while I'm preaching. You want to know where the enemy could attack me the most? This pulpit. We have to check our intentions. There's a way to do the right thing and lose our way because we've now developed a program of doing the right thing and we're no longer worshiping the searcher of our hearts. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Everybody say doing. We have to do. We can lose our way by doing for the wrong reasons. We can also lose our way by failing to do anything. So Paul is saying there's a lot to do in the church. Here's all the gifts. But we have to do them on the one hand, but we also don't want to get lost in the doing of them on the other hand. He goes on. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, say doing, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, say doing, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, appliances, I was right in 2007, by the way. If I give away all that I have, I don't deal with issues of vengeance or need to justify myself at all. I should probably talk to Brother Randy about what just happened. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, everybody say doing, but have not love, I gain nothing. I can even do well, and lose love and lose myself. Think of the older brother and the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. One brother stops doing altogether and leaves and goes and does whatever he wants. He leaves the doing of the father and goes and does whatever he wants, lost. The older brother never leaves the doing of the father, never leaves the rules, never leaves the right way. He's so on it and so obsessed with it that he's also lost the father. There's a way to lose God in giving up, and there's a way to lose God in our obedience. We can lose love in both. Now, here's the other thing. On the other hand, you can find conversion, you can find healing, you can find growth, you can find repentance, you can find fruit of the Spirit in getting it right. And because of the grace of God, and everyone should say amen at the end of this point, you can find all those things on the day you make your worst mistakes as well. So I can lose myself in my mistakes and in my obedience, and I could also find myself in my mistakes and my obedience. My heart has to be exposed before the Father. When Him searching me out is no longer my goal, whether I succeed or fail, I lose my way. When Him searching my ways and finding out my true self and leading me into growth, I can find the way in my good decisions and through my bad ones. Does anybody have a testimony where you made a really bad mistake, found Jesus on that road, and your life turned around? We have 8 people who've actually experienced Christian conversion. This is a good thing. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees are lost in their doing unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, they do all the right things. And by the way, when you hear scribes and Pharisees, please do not think this is specific to Jewish people. We got scribes and Pharisees up in the church, probably here right now. Scribes and Pharisees are anybody who are more secure in getting it right than they are secure in Jesus searching their actual hearts. Scanning for scribes and Pharisees. No. But then listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I hope everybody sees the clues. It will be tolerable for everybody on the day of judgment. It'll just be more tolerable for some than others. Let that plant some seeds in your head about what the judgment of God is. I'm going to open that can, and I'm going to walk away from it right now. He doesn't say you won't bear up in the judgment. He just says it'll be more tolerable. Scanning for epiphanies to go off. Okay, we'll hold that thought. Hold that thought. The scribes and the Pharisees are doers, accomplishers. They go out. They win. They get it right. They do what they're supposed to do. Chorazin, Bethesda, Sodom, Gomorrah, they just did whatever they wanted all the time. And they're not doers. They just give up. They walk away. They do the immoral things. And he's saying to all of them, the scribes and the Pharisees and the benchmark of immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah, he's saying to all of them, all of you, you're lost in your not doing, and you're lost in your doing. You both need to come to me, the searcher of hearts. I'm not interested in what you're getting right. I'm not interested in what you're getting wrong, more than I'm interested in the person you're becoming. The person you're becoming. Being with Jesus precedes doing for Jesus. And everybody said, becoming precedes doing. And everybody said, in American culture, doing is how we get to our being. Doing is how we know if we're valuable. Doing is how we know if we've made it. In the kingdom of God, being comes first. Being with comes first. Doing flows out of our being. He says it himself. A tree will yield the kind of fruit rooted in its health. The doing is rooted in the being. If we don't have time to be with Jesus, you ready? Watch this. If we don't have time to be with Jesus, we will live our life thinking we do for Jesus. When we spend time with Jesus, we realize that we don't do things for him, we do things with him. The mentality shift in that little word is everything. If I think I have to do for him, then that means he holds the promotion, he holds the cards, he holds all this stuff, and if I don't do, then he won't. But if I'm with him long enough to realize, when I, as it says in Ephesians, while I was still an enemy, when I was still a sinner, when I was still broken in my wayward ways, he gave me everything, because my being is more important to him than my doing. And that means that when I do for him, I almost said doo-doo. When I do for him, I will realize when I experience his love, I'm not doing something for him. Everything I do, I'm doing with him. I'm participating in his life. He has shared his ministry with me. When you wake up in the morning, Christ is sharing his ministry with you. And then Jesus ruins my whole sermon. Those who hear these words of mine and do them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And those who do not do them, you build your house on the sand. And I'm like, Jesus, you just told us not to be doers. And now you're saying it. The question isn't the action of doing, it's what is he asking us to do? Listen to what he says. I'm not going to explain this right away. I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger for a second, but listen to what he says here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, everybody say does, the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then he says this, on that day, many will come to me and say, look what we did. And I'll say, it wasn't the will of my Father. Right? That's what he's saying. You have to do the will of my Father, and then many will come to me and say, we rose the dead, we cast out demons, we healed the sick, and he's going to say, not the will of my Father. So what is the doing he's looking for? The doing that he's looking for is our becoming new people, not doing better things. What he wants for you is not a life of obedience that covers and masks and hides what really needs healing. He wants to break through the armor of our doing to get to our heart and change it from the inside out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are like a glass that is clean on the outside, doing, but is dirty on the inside, being. It doesn't matter if the glass is clean on the outside. If it's got mildew on the inside, whatever comes out of it is just nasty. Doing is the outside. Being is the inside. We give and we replicate, not what we do, who we are. We replicate who we are, not what we do. And please know, those who do what I say, those who become, the rain is still going to fall, the wind is still going to blow, and the circumstances are going to beat on our house. Now, it's interesting. Rain in the Bible has two meanings, blessing and curse. There are parts of the Bible where rain and flood have to do with curse. Think Noah and the ark, yes? And then there are times where we say Hosanna, which means send the rain. Hosanna, which means send the rain. And so when Jesus says it's going to rain on the just and the unjust, he's using both metaphors. He's saying you are going to go through all kinds of trials and negative things, and you're going to go through all kinds of blessings. You're going to go through both, and it doesn't change whether you've gotten it right or not. Which means if we are behaving to get favorable circumstances, we are misguided and we're idol worshipers. We don't behave, you ready? Watch this. We don't behave so that we get positive circumstances instead of negative ones. We become so that the positive and the negative circumstances don't crush us. There are as many Christians who have their faith destroyed by blessing as who have had it destroyed by immorality. You watch, when somebody shows up to the church poor, they are here, they're praying, gifts, at everything all the time. As soon as they get what they've been praying for, you see them once a month. Blessing has a way of crushing us harder than even negative circumstances does. Ian, we're just going to let that play out for a second. The difference between the obedient becoming person and the disobedient doing person is not circumstance. The same circumstance happens to both. It's result of the circumstance. The person who put doing in front of being is destroyed by both the blessing and the trial of life. How can you be destroyed by blessing? When blessing and accumulation and promotion become more important to me than being a father, my promotion has crushed my soul. When being an excellent communicator and having a church where people are healing and growing, the number one threat to my life is the accomplishment of that, not the attack against it. We always set up prayer warriors for things coming against the church. We need to set up a prayer team for the church working, because that is far more tempting to a pastor than it not working. What does Jesus say to all the leaders of Israel? When you get into the promised land and the ground increases 100-fold, do not forget that it was your Lord who brought you here, saying to yourself, by my strong right arm, we have accomplished this victory. For some of you, I believe God withholds blessing because it would break your back right now. Because your being needs to catch up to the doing. So I close with this. Behold, many will come to me and say, we did all these things, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Let's read how Jesus begins his sermon. And remember, we've been doing this backwards. So here's the end, which is the beginning. He says this. This is how he opens his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and offer all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. First of all, let's just look at the character of our Heavenly Father, that when he opens his one and only full sermon, he opens it by blessing and not demanding. Do we enter any conversations that way in our whole life anywhere? When you're busy and your back is against the wall and you need things done, do you walk into a room? When I need my daughter's room to be clean, do I walk in and bless her? Not as much as I should. When we need something to get done at work, do we walk into a room and bless? When you need something to be healed in a relationship you're in, do you enter that conversation first with blessing? Or do we always almost exclusively enter with demand or an explanation of the need that leads to a demand? God, when he preaches, starts by saying, "You're blessed." Followed by, "You are the light of the world." Not "you can be if you do good." You are the light of the world. All you can do is hide what you are. That's what he says in the text. You can't lose the fact that you're the light of the world. You can only hide it. You can't lose what God made you. You are always and forever what he made you. That's why when we're not living right, that's why the number one punishment of not living right is the fact that we know we're out of touch with our true self. Because I will never stop being what he created me to be. What does he say? You are the light of the world. Don't put that light under a basket. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? Right? We can only hide it, but we'll never stop being it. Let the church say amen to that. He blesses and he tells us who we are before he gets into the rules, before he gets into the demands. He makes us know this is what's blessed. So what are those things? All those items that he says are blessed. You ready? Listen to this. Everything that he says is blessed, you ready, is something in ourselves that we try to avoid through our doing or not doing. Everything that he says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are hungry, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who are thirsty. Every one of the things he's calling blessed is what we use our efforts or lack of efforts to avoid being. I don't want to be meek. I want to be forceful. I don't want to be pure in heart. I want to get it right at whatever cost. I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to be needy. I don't want to be thirsty. I don't want to be needy. The lie of self-sufficiency is the greatest enemy of the Christian life. Jesus was needy. You've heard me say this. I've played this trumpet 1,000 times, buried in a tomb that he couldn't afford, rode in on a donkey he couldn't afford, had the Last Supper in somebody else's house because he didn't have one. He needed a drink from the woman at the well because he was thirsty and she had what he needed. I mean, every time and time again, Jesus himself, the creator of life, lived a life dependent on those around him. And we think we're supposed to be so successful that I don't need anybody? That's fine unless you want to be Christian. We don't want to live needy and receiving lives. We want to lead self-sufficient and grabbing lives. I want to be able to go get. But you know who were the first two to go get? The Adams family. They were the first ones to go get. They took and ate. But do you notice the last meal of the Bible we receive and eat? In the beginning of the Bible, we grab at things. At the end, Jesus says, "Now receive from me, take and eat." My spiritual director, Brother Randy, said this: the younger brother left home saying, give me my inheritance. And he came home saying, make me a servant. He left saying, give me. He came home saying, make me. Heal me. Change me. I never knew you. The worship team can come up now, please. I never knew you. Why is he saying that? He's saying it because of what they said when they came to him. Many will come to me and say, look what we did. Do you see that? Yes? You got to follow me here. This is a really good point. Many will come to me and say, we did this and we did that. And I will say, I never knew you. Why? Because Jesus doesn't know the you that needs to bring your performance to him to be justified. He will never be intimate with that part of you, because he will never want to replicate in you that thought that the more you bring him, the more love from him you'll get. Everybody needs to hear this point. And I know you're not hearing it. You heard something that sounded good to you. Now let it in. Many will come to me and say, look what we did for you. And he will say, I never knew you. Do we know he knows them? You are fearfully and wonderfully. We know he knows them. So what is he saying? He's saying, I will never know. That word is an intimacy word. I will never be intimate with the part of you that thinks that you need to do to get me. I don't know that part of you. I will send that part of you away, leaving only the part of you that knows that I know you and you're mine before you do anything. That's what is left. This is why when he meets Peter on the day after Easter in the morning, Peter knows that what he brought to the Lord was denial and betrayal. And what does Jesus know? Jesus knows Peter has a long, long history ahead of him of having to do a lot of things for the kingdom. And Peter's going to make a lot of mistakes. Read the book of Acts. He makes mistakes a lot. But what does Jesus say to him at breakfast? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Watch. Look at the order. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Being. Now feed my sheep. Doing. He doesn't say, feed my sheep and I'll know you love me. This is for everybody to hear. He doesn't say, feed my sheep, be a good pastor, plant a successful church, then I'll know that you didn't mean to deny me those three times. He says, right now, where you stand guilty, do you love me? Yes, now you can do. Because if your doing is to get my love, you'll do it the wrong way. But if I know you love me in the worst moments of your life, now I can tell you to go and do. Because your doing is an outflow of your being. Easter Sunday night, Jesus walks through the locked doors. What's the first thing he says? Why are these doors locked? Did you not remember what I said? I told you I was going to raise on the third day. What are you guys doing? We got to get out there. He walks in and says, peace be with you. And then, as the Father sends me, so I'm sending you. First being, peace be with you, which means we're good. Now that you know we're good, now you can go and do. Do you see that? It's not, I'm going to send you the way my Father sent me, and if you succeed, I will offer you my peace. Its peace is yours. Now that you know that, you can go and do. This is why in Orthodox churches, we turn and say, peace be with you. Not because it's some vain Roman Catholic thing to do. It's because our soul needs to hear the reminder of Easter when we're together. Peace before doing. Peace be with you, Tim. Before he comes to the table of the Lord, Tim, peace be with you. Why? Because Tim needs to know that he's invited to the Lord's table now, before he does. That's how we're supposed to be with everybody else. Final point. Ian said I should put this on a t-shirt today. a doing that flows from a cross-shaped becoming is a life with mistakes, but no regrets. I'm going to say it again. A doing, actions that flow from a cross-shaped being will send me into a life where I make mistakes, but have no regrets. I've had the honor of doing last rites multiple times. And the one thing I love to be able to say in the few times that you have the chance to say it is leaning over the person who's passing away and saying, the Lord forgives you. There's nothing for you to regret. Almost always, there's a passing away within a few hours. Because that is the thing that will keep us up, even when we're supposed to rest the final rest, isn't, did I make enough money? Did I climb the... It is, did I live a life where the people that God put around me know that I love them unconditionally? And a life of being before doing hurts, Salem. It hurts to be a beer before a doer. But we are not human doings. We're human... We are called to be before anything else. Be before the Lord. Let him examine your heart. Let him find things that are wrong. It doesn't negate your Christian faith. It doesn't disqualify the things that you say. It opens you to a life of doing that is not for security, but from security. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the narrow door. That's the narrow path. And sadly, there are few who find it, but here's the answer. God wants you to leave here today, and he wants you to be the narrow path. The narrow path is not a path that we have to lead people to. The narrow path is the body of Christ leaving and bringing the narrow path in front of people. People want to take the broad way. It's like, No. I'm going to keep the narrow path in front of you. I'm going to be annoying. But loving people, not for what they do, but for who they are. Blessing people before you make a demand. Being thankful before cynical. The only way to get there is not to do to get there. It's to melt in the presence of God so that the performer in me melts away. And the real me has a chance to be in the presence of God. Let's stand to our feet this morning. There are many of you in this room who through some laughing and enjoying that message, have to also realize it's you. You're a doer before a beer. And you also know that you expect the people around you to be doers more than anything else. I'm imploring you, as a perfectionist myself, and that is not a good thing to be. Clinically, that is not a good thing to be. As a reactive person, as a micromanager when I get anxious, as somebody who has offered their opinion the way David offered Goliath a stone, thrown it at people. This is a chance right now to exhale. You've been walking around in Saul's armor trying to make it work. It's not who you are. You're called to be shepherd, not a warrior. You're called to be someone who bakes bread, doesn't throw stones. You're called to be someone who prepares tables, not weapons. You're called to be someone who points out and gossips about blessing, not negativity. You ever notice that if you find out that somebody who's saying a lot of good things about you, you never go to them and say, "Why are you gossiping about me?" When you bake bread and offer it, people don't mind. When you're throwing stones behind people's backs, they do. God wants to change you. He wants to heal you. He wants to transform you. He wants to convert you. He wants there to be change. He wants people around us to be smelling the baking of bread, not ducking. It only works, and here's my helplessness. It only works if you want it to. If you're willing to be in the light as he is in the light, I can't get you there. I can tell you I am making these transitions in my life, and it is felt in me and in those around me. Slowly, but felt. Lord Jesus, you sat with us. And we made a whole bunch of mistakes, and now we're sitting at a Last Supper with you. And you offer us your being before you offer us even your own doing. Receive this bread. It is my body. Receive this cup. It is my blood. You offer us being before doing. You are the one who prepared a table in the midst of your enemies. It was us. And unlike David, you didn't throw rocks at us. You baked bread. And you offered us yourself. It's true food and true drink. Nothing says being more than food, drink, and table. Anywhere, ever. Holy Spirit, I pray that you descend on this most holy elements. Make them for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. Do this for us so that we don't lose out on what the disciples had 2,000 years ago. Bring us to the Last Supper. Bring us to the moment when you made this meal yourself. Forgive us of our sins. And anoint us to leave here today as people who are slower, unhurried, thinkers before reactors, and thinkers about the lives of others before that of our own. What do the people around me need most from me? And it might mean taking up a cross. It might mean going against what your routine and what your pathways and what your habit has been. But God wants to disrupt that. So disrupt us this morning, Father God, in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask Elder George if he would come. I'm going to ask Elder Ron if he would come. The ushers will release you from the back to the front. Everyone is welcome at the Lord's table.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.